In our study today, we're going to resume with an essay that I have written that needed a word for it, so I pulled that out of thin air. And this essay takes up the subject of what is the mental attitude to be of the believer toward a degenerate society, and especially the subject in which we're now involved. And I have entitled this Biblical Orientation to Judicial Tyranny. I personally believe, and I do not think this is hyperbole, I believe we're living in the early stages of a judicial tyranny in our country. No matter what the laws happen to be, district courts and ultimately the Supreme Court can put their own fanciful interpretation on our foundational documents, and as a result, overrule the will of the people as well as its legislative body. The Supreme Court is supposed to interpret laws, not make laws, yet that has what has occurred since Everson, back in the 1950s, when it was interpreted that the separation of church and state was somehow incorporated in our foundational documents, which we've documented is not. There is no separation of church and state in this country except for the fact Congress can make no law to establish a national religion, and that's it. And then taking that and melding it with the Equal Protection and Due Process clauses of the 14th Amendment, they pretty much have a package whereby they can ignore all other aspects of our laws and our Constitution. So this is an essay on the biblical orientation to this judicial tyranny. Now, I have to be very careful as I read this. It will take some explanation, but stay with me. We've got about 5 or 6 paragraphs here. It is difficult to voice opinions about matters involving the verbal warfare that is engaged today between progressives and traditionalists. There is indeed a warfare, and when you understand who the arguing parties are, it is easier to evaluate what is being said. There are progressives, there are traditionalists, you are the latter, the others are the former. And when you understand the worldview of each, then you can evaluate the discussion. Now, the dilemma that emerges when the progressive view has been incorporated into our national laws. We are traditionalists. What should our view be toward laws that promote progressive concepts? The problem emerges for those who are law-abiding. If you take the position of the progressives because they are right in the legal sense, you may be misunderstood as compromising the traditional position. If you stand with the traditionalists because they are right in the cultural sense, then you may be misunderstood as opposing the law of the land. So you have to be very wise with regard to how you approach life in our client nation. On some occasions, you have to be progressive because that's the law, and you can't violate the law. While on all other occasions, you choose to be traditionalists because that is the worldview of the biblicist. I believe that in our current political environment, what a believer thinks should be traditional. But in certain situations, what he does must be progressive, but only up to a point. This is a conundrum, so let me explain. Christians of every sect and denomination must face the fact that our struggle attempts to revive a time, a tradition, and a culture that is now officially dead, and we're going to have to get used to it. We are now the subjects of an unrestrained judicial tyranny that defies the clear restraints placed on government by the Constitution and its Bill of Rights. So what to do? First of all, we are to reference Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. These read this way. Let every person be in subjection to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those authority positions which do exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. You must orient and adjust to the legal system in which you reside. And that is a biblical mandate. Now, Jesus Christ is a good example of this. He told Pilate, "You would have no authority over me," which Pilate did. "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Now, he was an authority figure in an authoritarian system called Senatus Populusque Romanus. He was equivalent of a governor. And he had the power to make decisions, and on this particular occasion, a decision regarding the life of Christ, whether he would be executed, whether he would be set free. And the Lord recognized the fact that establishment authority is a divine institution. It was decreed by God, and it was given to the human race to maintain order. And it was his duty before Almighty God, his true humanity before God, to submit to these authorities, whether they are righteous, whether they're unrighteous, whether they're moral or immoral, whether they're tyrannical or whether they are benevolent. It doesn't matter. "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above," John 19:11. So Jesus Christ submitted not only to Pilate, but also to that madman in Rome, Tiberius Claudius Caesar. You remember he held the coin, and it was Tiberius's image upon that coin. And he said, "Who is this?" And they said, "It is Caesar." And he said, "Render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's, and unto God those things that are God's." Now, Paul was imprisoned twice by Nero. Now, we have had some bad leadership in this country, but we haven't gotten down to Nero yet. Paul was, and the rest of the apostles, functioned under the authority of Nero, primarily. Paul was imprisoned twice by Nero, but wrote the words, "Honor the king." Now, who's the king? It was Nero. Peter was also persecuted by Nero, and wrote the words in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 15, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God." Now, like it or not, we live in a country far removed from what we knew as children growing up in our hometowns. I lived in heaven. I knew everybody in town. I knew everybody's parents. They knew me. If I fouled up, they knew my parents, and they called them. And before I could get home, they knew all I had done, and they told me they knew it and what they were going to do about it. It was a wonderful environment. People have said that Ozzie and Harriet and the Beaver and all of those shows do not portray accurately American society. I beg to differ. My parents were Ozzie and Harriet. And I lived in a wonderful environment. And I assume that many of you did, too, if you're old enough to have lived in those days. The halcyon days of yore, when our lives were filled with frolic and gaiety. The 1950s and the Eisenhower administration. Okay. Things are far removed from that, for things have indeed changed. The rules are different, and we must admit it. These changes have occurred because a free people have allowed them to take place. Generosity always occurs from within. Our duty, in the midst of this inversion of thought, is to orient to this reality and to adjust accordingly. The one thing that has not changed is the freedom of pastors to teach Scripture from the pulpits of America if they would only accept the challenge. Parents may also instruct their children from the Scriptures in the privacy of their own homes if they only will. If these two simple freedoms are utilized consistently for the next couple of generations, then there is the possibility that we can recover biblical thought and restore order. Most of us will be dead and with the Lord before that day arrives. Until order is restored, the believer must develop the following rationales. Rationale number one. On the one hand, he must be willing to suppress traditionalist beliefs and submit to and comply with the laws of the progressives as long as they do not require him to reject what biblical mandates condone. Biblical mandates condone and insist upon Bible study. Let no one tell you you can't come to church or study your Bible. Let no one tell you you cannot evangelize the lost. Let no one tell you that you can't pray wherever you want to. Let no one tell you you can't participate in the Eucharist. Let no one tell you that you can't attend the church of your choice or that you can't execute the free exercise of your religion. And be willing to pay the price which the progressive law may impose upon you. Paul went to jail twice standing for the truth. You may not capitulate to the lie. There will come a point in this country, maybe not in this generation, but one soon to come, if things do not change, where the believer is going to have to take a stand for the truth and be willing to pay the price for doing so. On the other hand, the believer must be prepared to submit to traditionalist beliefs and reject the laws of the progressives whenever they require him to submit to and comply with what biblical mandates condemn. Whatever the Bible condemns, you are to avoid, even though an inverted society may require otherwise. Now, to do these effectively, the believer must learn to discern the difference between them through Bible study. It takes wisdom, and you have to know the Scriptures. And you must know what are the inflexible mandates and what are the flexible mandates. Now, presently, believers must stand fast behind the garrison of truth in their souls. Presently, you must evangelize the lost, teach Scripture to the saved, voice a firm belief that true freedom and domestic order can only be realized and maintained by broad public acceptance of the absolute truths found in the Word of God. And we are free to stand fast behind these concepts presently. We must press on with confident assurance that in the end, be it in this generation or one to follow, believers will ultimately witness the validation of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow's refrain, "The wrong shall fail, the right prevail." This won't signal peace on earth, but peace will once again prevail in this client nation or the one that succeeds it, for God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. 76. The accurate communication of the Word of God and the willingness of believers to live it and defend it are imperatives for the Christian. Accurate communication and the willingness to believe it, inculcate it, live it, defend it. These are imperatives. When doctrine is silenced and false teachers have open season on the souls of the vulnerable, then we know we have lost this battle. 77. The second passage in which we find the word arsenokoitēs addresses the cultural warfare that existed between the traditionalists and the progressives in first century Ephesus. Timothy was the pastor of the Ephesian church, and Paul's first letter to him was written from Macedonia. We want to study the first several verses of 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. "I ordered you to remain behind at Ephesus while I went to Macedonia, for the purpose that you might use your authority to the utmost toward certain ones that they teach no other doctrine." So Timothy's job was to maintain the orthodoxy of the theology that Paul had taught him. And he was to remain in Ephesus and teach that doctrine and to allow others to learn it and teach it as well. And that when they did it, that they would teach no other doctrine. Verse 4, nor become occupied with fables and endless genealogies, which cause useless speculation rather than edification, as God would have it, which is by means of doctrine. Useless speculation rather than edification as God would have it. That's the word godly. Godly is a nebulous term. It sounds good, but it doesn't communicate. What it means is as God would have it. Think as God would have it. Live as God would have it. Decide. Make decisions as God would have it. That's godly living. There was a function, a faction rather, that emphasized the legalism of the Mosaic law in Ephesus. It stressed the oral tradition outside the revelation of the Bible, which is what the Talmud and the Gemara and the Mishnah have within them. They have oral traditions. And you see, any time you have a theological revelation of some kind, now you take the Mormons. They have the Book of Mormon, and then they have Doctrines and Covenants. And one explains the other. I mean, come on. If you got to write a whole book to explain what's in the base of your faith, then you're going to bring in human viewpoint. And so there has to be a base, a foundation that you can go to check that out. And the scriptures are what the Christians adhere to, the Old and New Testaments, the canon of the Old and New Testaments. And you don't go to the English. I've had some discussions of late with people who have seen certain verses that others have brought to their attention. And they want to know, well, what does this mean? And they're pointing to an English translation. Now, you do recall I went through 25 hours of why we do what we do. And why we do what we do, why we take the time to do what we do, is to drill into the original languages and find out what the person who wrote the book meant when he wrote it or spoke it. And what those he communicated to heard or understood when they read it. You got to go back to the first century and understand what these words meant to those who used them and those who heard them. And then construct an expanded translation based on the grammar and the eisegetics and the categories that are brought into view as you study the passage. This takes time. This is not playtime here. Many people go to church for playtime, and all they want to do is sing. Look, I love music, and I listen to it all the time. I think it's a wonderful thing. God has given it to us. It's very mathematical. It's very precise, except for those who are in rock music. And it's a wonderful thing that God has provided. But that is only one of five areas of worship, and it's way down on the list. I'm all for it. If you can sing, I want to talk to you. If you can play an instrument, I want to talk to you. We need to expand our music worship at this church. We have two people who have graciously offered their talents and abilities and their time over the last several years, probably 10 or more, and nobody else. And so when they're out of town or something, we have no music. And I don't like that. And I know that there are talented people in this congregation that sing like birds. There are talented people in this congregation that can play instruments. All the rest of it. And you're solicited. So I'm not downing music. I'm just saying that the trend today is to go to church with big brass bands and a bunch of plugged-in guitars and a lot of noise. And it's all praise music where they talk to God. And I ain't for that. We worship God. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. It's all about them. The pronoun I is all the way through this praise music. It ought to be talking about the doctrinal concepts that glorify God and our Savior. And that takes you back to traditional hymns. Anyhow, we got a problem in the country with orientation to what is real and what is required and what is serious study of the Word of God. And I don't know, evangelistically speaking, I guess we have 35 or 40 people here today. That's big for us. We've almost used all the chairs. But we've got 700 to 800 hits a day on the website, and the tape ministry is going to mail out over 100,000 tapes this year. So our congregation is really quite large. And why is it that way? It ain't me. It's the Word of God. And people want to go into it and find out what it means and what it says. And when it says here that these people wanted to go into the oral tradition, they wanted to go into the rabbi's interpretation of what the Torah and the rest of the Old Testament said. And they drew up all these rules and regulations that you have to go by. Very legalistic. And they were wanting to bring legalism into the grace structure of Christianity. It was an attempt then to co-opt Judaism into incipient Christianity. Verse 5. But the objective of the commandment is love from the source of a pure heart. What is a pure heart? Well, that status quo spirituality under the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's pure. You've been purified when you have confessed your sins alone to God alone. 1 John 1:9. It says after that that you've been purified. Cleanse you from all wrongdoing. You've been purified. You have a purified cardia. And it is filled with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, in that environment, you have personal love for God and unconditional love for your fellow man. No sin. Love is absence of sin. Love is an attitude toward God and others. There's even a proper love for self, which is self-confidence. The objective of the commandment is love from the source of a pure heart, from a good conscience. That's where you have establishment and doctrinal norms and standards in the cardia. And from doctrine without hypocrisy. That's objectivity in the evaluation of Scripture. Verse 6, from which some communicators have deviated, having turned aside to fruitless chatter. Now, I'm telling you, there's a lot of fruitless chatter in the pulpits of America. They're speaking of things about which they know not. And they invent things out of thin air and attach them to the Word of God. And this is evil. And it's fruitless chatter. So let's analyze 1 Timothy 1, point 1. The mission of the pastor is to objectively communicate what the Word of God says without concern for any tension that might exist between it and the fads and notions of the day. I am not shy to challenge political correctness of the fads and notions of the day. I'm not here to win friends. I'm here to influence those who are positive with the power of the Word of God. And the door swings both ways. We've always invited people to come in and fellowship with us here. But all will not feel that they fellowshiped once they hear a lesson or two. And they start cutting their eyes toward the door. And they think, how many escape routes do they have here? Well, let me alert you that there's one over here. Get out that way. You can go through that door there, and you can go through those straight through there. Now, unfortunately, you have to come by me to go this way. But there's no way out here, so you don't want to do that. But the point I'm making is this is grace here. We call this Grace Doctrine Church. We study doctrine, and we do it on a grace basis. And those that don't find this appealing, it's too boring, whatever, it's okay. I'm telling you, I'm not everybody's right pastor, as is painfully obvious here. There's somebody out there for you, and that just go. And it doesn't hurt my feelings at all. I had a guy take me out to lunch one time to announce to me that he had decided to go on to another place. I said, well, okay. May God be with you. Yeah. What are you going to say? I don't know what to say about that. Just go, you know, and tell me about it. People come, people go. It's okay. But it's my view that there's a lot of fruitless chatter out there where you go. And what you need is to be bored. It is important that I bore you. Why? Because you must be interested in what the Word of God says. Not in me. I don't do bucks and wings up here. I don't do tap dances. I sing in the shower. If I know the song, I can sing it. But don't give me something to say, sing this. I can't do that. So I'm not going to do a lot of singing around here. So no entertainment. So you got to want this. And you got to want what the Word of God has to say, and you got to want it for the improvement of your own soul, and there needs to be no other motivation. Just that. And this requires the pastor to be more spiritually advanced than his congregation, functioning from an inventory of ideas in his conscience based on establishment and doctrinal viewpoint, and the courage to present the teachings of the Word objectively to his flock. I am not shy to do that. 3. It is from these standards that many communicators in Ephesus had deviated, and having done so, engaged in fruitless chatter. So 4. Such is the case today. Christ, Christianity, the Bible, church, doctrine, and the divine institutions are under assault not only from the expected sources, such as religion, progressives, and a decadent culture, but from those who present themselves as pastors of God's flock. These are the most evil crowd out there. Pastors. Pastors are the most evil men in America. The most evil people in the world are pastors, not Osama bin Laden and Saddam Hussein and others. They're not the. We expect them to be evil. It's all right for those who are heathen, who have been steeped in the philosophies of Islam, to be evil. We expect that. We don't expect those to dress themselves in the vesture of the church and stand in the pulpit where the Word of God is to be communicated and to communicate the lie. We would not expect that. Therefore, they are the most evil. Now, Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer has something to say about false teachers in his systematic theology, and I want to quote from Volume 2, beginning on page 104. He writes that the real church has by no means lost her foes, for they are now even more numerous, subtle, and terrible than ever before. These present enemies, however, like the unclean birds in the mustard tree, have taken shelter under her branches. Shelter under the branches of the mustard tree, meaning shelter under the roofs of the churches. They are officiating at her most sacred altars and conducting her institutions. These vultures are fed by a multitude, both in the church and out, who in satanic blindness are committed to the furtherance of any project or the acceptance of any theory that promises good to the world if it is apparently based upon Scripture, little realizing that they are often really supporting the enemy of God. Anybody that promotes some kind of philosophy or theology that is centered on promoting the improvement of this world is involved in heresy. You cannot improve the environment. Only Christ can do this, and only then at the second advent. It cannot be improved. This ship is sinking, and it is not getting better. It is getting worser and worser, and there's nothing you can do to fix it. The only thing you can do is to find an avenue out of here. Faith alone in Christ alone. This ship burns. It will go up in smoke. 2 Peter 3. You need a way out. What think ye of Christ? 6. Satanic blindness has so confused the religious community that those who profess to be Christian have no idea how this translates into everyday reality. 7. The greatest confusion I've seen repeated over and over is the misconception of what it means to be spiritual and sinful. People can't get those two figured out. I've run into this since I got into doctrine. Nobody gets spirituality in this country, even the Christians don't get it. It is not possible for the Christian to be partially spiritual and partially sinful. You can't go about doing what you want to do and then decide you can perform some kind of hand jive or go see some guy in a phone booth or sing a song that lifts your emotions and suddenly decide you're spiritual for the moment. That is totally unbiblical. You cannot be partially sinful and partially spiritual all at the same time. Spirituality and sinfulness are both absolutes. Neither is a condition of degree, but one of status. 8. Christian is either filled with the Holy Spirit or he is controlled by his sinful nature. You're either filled with the Spirit or you're controlled by the sinful nature. Now, listen to me. Go to Ephesians 5:18. You have a mandate there. The mandate reads, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's an imperative mood. Now, if you have an imperative mood, the indication is you're not filled with the Holy Spirit right now, or if you are, you might not be later on because you're going to sin. And that takes you to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, which says you're carnal and I can't teach you anything. You're carnal. You're living out of the flesh. And therefore, your thoughts, decisions, and actions are based on the influence of the old sin nature and its lust patterns. Therefore, the best I can do for you is milk, starting with a rebound. And then you go to 1 John 1:9. If, conditional sentence, third class, maybe you will, maybe you won't, but if you do, if you confess your sins, I will be righteous and just, and I will forgive you of your sins, that's post-salvation sinning, forgive you, and to cleanse you, purify your soul of all wrongdoing. Now that leads you to what? The filling of the Holy Spirit. How do you fulfill the mandate? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:9. What happens when you sin? 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. You're carnal. You are either carnal or you are spiritual. You can't be both. So the Christian is either filled with the Holy Spirit or he is controlled by his sinful nature. There cannot be simultaneous rulership here. Either the Holy Spirit is in total control of the believer's life or the sinful nature is. 9. I recently received an article from a member of our internet congregation which addressed the subject of how people feel about God, spirituality, and religion. 10. One quote from this article emphasizes the problem Timothy faced in Ephesus. False teachers have convinced this respondent, they were people who were interviewed by the newspaper, false teachers have convinced this respondent that a position taken by the Catholic Church is wrong, and for her to return for services, the Church must change its policies and agree with her opinion. She's going to take on Rome. That's an aggressive woman. This is written by Stephanie Ennis, Tucsonians Trust in God, but Less Often in Religion is the headline. It had appeared in the Arizona Daily Star on the first page. Now, her name is Karen Allison. She calls herself Catholic, it says here. Yet, she doesn't go to church, and she also strongly identifies with pantheists, who find a divine presence in nature. And here's her quote. I believe in God. All right, now, have we got anything here, guys? She says she believes in God. Do we have anything of value here? Lucifer believes in God. She probably is a very good pantheist because she's probably a heathen. Meaning she hasn't believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But she does believe in God. I believe in God, and I like the Catholic Church's services. But, here's the big, fat, juicy but. I really can't go to church until they change their moral laws that are unfavorable to homosexuals. I'm going to prophesy here. Allison's not going back. Allison's not going to go back, because Rome's not going to change that, in my view. They've locked in on that one. And we cast aspersions occasionally toward Rome, but they're right about this one. So we'll see in our passage that the Catholic Church's moral law that is unfavorable to homosexuals is its classification as a sin. That's the big problem. The homosexuals have committed verbicide on sin. What they do is not sinful, but we have passages coming up that, in addition to those we've already studied, will demonstrate that it indeed is. And so that is a good place to stop. We will resume next year. No midweek classes this coming week. Our next session is on January the 4th, and then we will resume a normal schedule for at least a while. Happy New Year. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the privilege to study it. We thank you for an environment of freedom that allows us to gather here in order to make progress in our understanding of your immutable Word. And as we close out this year, we thank you for the grace that you bestowed upon us throughout. We thank you that we have studied quite a number of things that involve the challenges that face our client nation. We've learned what we can do to contribute to the reversal of these trends. We depend on you and your mercy and your grace to resolve these issues, for they're far beyond human solution. We thank you for the fact that we now are able to look forward to our own place. And as the new year arrives, we will seriously look into these properties. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us toward the place you have in mind, the one you decreed in eternity past. May we evaluate these things from biblical guidance so that we might arrive at the correct conclusion. We pray for the safety of those who have gathered here. We pray for their continued growth in your perfect plan during the coming year. And we thank you most of all for the greatest gift of all, the presentation of our Lord and Savior in the human life in hypostatic union, all that he did for us in his human life, all the way to his victory on the cross. And because of these things, we have eternal life. And now we have the privilege of serving you as good soldiers for Christ. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in his name. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.